Well, what a joy it is to be with you this evening. Different circumstances for this year and during this pandemic, but we continue to meet, we continue to worship, and we can't always control the circumstances, but we can make good choices in how we respond as best we can with God's help. I'm glad to see you tonight. It's been a while. And I do appreciate the invitation to have part in this different speaker meeting. Billy, it's good to see you back up there. Those falls are bad. And it just takes a moment for that to happen. And you weren't planning on it. And then it can take a long time to get over the effects of it. So but we're praying for a good recuperation for you, that it'll go well. Good to see the 4th Street folks here tonight. Good to see Steve Tidwell. You drove a considerable distance to be with us this evening. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up upon the mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Great is your reward in heaven. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be made salty again? It is then good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on the stand, that it may give light to all that are in the house. Even so, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the text of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. We often call those eight qualities, eight characteristics, we call those the Beatitudes. Blessed. And here's a word that means, oh, here's someone that is so well off. And to each one of these, a promise is attached. We're familiar with this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. But I will tell you that I have no doubt that that day when this lesson was first preached, that people staggered when they heard these things. To say that one is blessed that is poor in spirit. Now you can say, but poor, he doesn't say poor, he says poor in spirit. And so you explain what that means. The first thing they're hearing is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And blessed are those that mourn. All these things that you think it's not at all a good thing. And Jesus is saying, these are the ones that are truly blessed. But as you see more what he's talking about, these are all qualities that make together his disciple. These are qualities that his kingdom citizens must have. He's saying this is what happens when we live a life where the Holy Spirit is having his way with us. I think there was astonishing discomfort that was felt. And it is a call to a radical kind of change, a spiritual life that Jesus is making here. I'm wanting to zero in on just one of these for our study tonight. I want to look with you at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst. Here is an insatiable appetite for what is right, for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting. About the first thing a baby does when he comes into this world is to cry, especially for food. That's the way he lets you know when he's hungry. And it doesn't matter if you've not slept well. If the baby wakes up and he's hungry, he's going to cry till he's fed. He desperately wants something to eat. And if we could, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that we might grow thereby. That appetite for spiritual matters. Oh, the blessedness of those who have spiritual hunger and thirst. Well, notice with you these words. The word translated hunger here is used two ways in the Bible. It's used literally when a person is just really hungry. I said really hungry. There's a local restaurant we ordinarily eat at on Sunday after services. And I know it's kind of corny, but we go through these same things. The guys know me pretty well. And are you ready to order? And I always think that's a redundant question. Of course, I was ready before I got in there. And I'll say, yes, I'm starving. And, well, I may be hungry, but I'm not really starving. But the word that is used here means when somebody really is famished. It's the word that was used, for example, in Matthew 4 and verse 2, when Jesus had fasted for 40 days and nights, and afterward he hungered. Some translations say he was famished. And so here's a strong desire for food. But the word in this passage is used figuratively and spiritually to have that kind of hunger for righteousness. Same thing is true with the word thirst. Exodus 17 and verse 3 talks about the people leaving Egypt and going for 3 days without water. They were thirsty as they came to Marah. And at that place, the water was bitter and it could not be drunk. I've never gone 3 days without water. But I have been to Egypt and I've been to the Sinai. And I've retraced the journey that Israel made going through desert, mile after mile of desert. And I can only imagine how thirsty they would be. And that's the word here. Samson, when he killed all those Philistines in Judges chapter 15, thought he was going to die of thirst in Judges 15 and verse 8. But again, the word is used in a spiritual way. In John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, and this is referring to the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, which was basically in the fall before Jesus would be crucified the following spring, just to orient you when this happened. John 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We sometimes sing the song, "As the deer pants for the water." Turn with me to Psalm 42 for just a moment. In Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" As the deer pants for the water. You know, when we place ourselves in North Alabama, and we know that deer like to have water, they like to have food and shelter, thickets. But in the Bible lands, though, it's a little different. There are places where you have such a variety. There's lush and tropical and green, but there are also places of desert. A couple of years ago, I made a trip from the tip of the Dead Sea, traveled all the way down to the tip of the Red Sea. That's the Negev, the Araba, and just mile after mile of desert. And I went to a place, Avdot, Ain Avdot, that there's a spring there. And I started tracing that spring. And so you start seeing some greenery. And it would end up, by the way, in a beautiful pool of water. Took several photos of that. But along the way, deer, several deer, they know where the water is. And so you can just imagine that the psalmist here, this says a contemplation of the sons of Korah, which I've always thought that was a wonderful thing, because Korah in Numbers 16 perished in that rebellion, but his sons didn't choose to be part of that. The sons of Korah wrote many of the psalms. They wrote Psalm 42. But these men had seen in Palestine, they had seen in Israel, those situations where deer were just hot and thirsty, but they came to water. How refreshing is that? Look with me to another one. In Psalm 63, Psalm 63, verse 1, I'm helping us to understand what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Do you see that longing that's there? I'm seeking. I'm so much. My soul is thirsting for you. And it's not like, well, yeah, I'd like to have a sip. Yeah, I suppose I could drink something. Now, here's a dry and thirsty land. I don't know. Here again, I know I'm speaking for myself. But desperate hunger and thirst has been foreign to my experience. Now, there have been times in my life, earlier times, that food was not real plentiful. But I'm saying desperate hunger and thirst has been foreign to my experience, and I suppose likely it has been to many of yours. In fact, so often we'll say, you know, in years gone by, we'll talk about people and say, well, they didn't have much money, but they knew how to work the land. They knew how to grow some hogs and chickens. They had some meat. They knew how to cure pork. And so we had something on the table, even though there wasn't much money to be spent. I'm not saying nobody in this country is hungry. But for many of us, the desperate hunger and thirst that some in the world have had has been foreign to our experience. I remember back in 1992, my first overseas trip, I went with three of my very best friends, Raymond Harvard and Bob Waldron and Johnny Felker. The four of us went, and we were to stay a month. Our first trip for all of us, working in the Czech Republic at that time. Bob and I went to the south, and Raymond and Johnny went to the east of Prague when we got there. So we were two pairs of us. So where Bob and I were, we were working with Lonnie Oldag at the time. Lonnie was there. And with Lonnie's help, we were working with different translators, because we had lots of teaching opportunities back in those days, in the morning, in the afternoon, at night. And so depending on when someone was available, in fact, we worked with four different translators in the time while we were there. One of them, his name was Marek. And so this is the first day Bob and I are meeting with him, going over some things and, you know, making sure this would work out, somebody Lonnie had used. And so we were going to use him, but we wanted to talk to him and make sure we're on the same page, you know, as they say. And I'll always remember, it's time for lunch. So we're having a little lunch break. And Marek asked Bob and me the question. He said, and I need to tell you this part first, his father was a Russian and his mother was a Czech. Anyway, so he says, do y'all know why I'm living here in the Czech Republic? At that time, I should say it's still Czechoslovakia before the division of the country. He said, do you know why I'm here in Czechoslovakia and not in Russia? Well, of course, I had no idea. So he said, no. And I remember he took his fork and tapped on the plate. And he said, it's because of this. He said, here I get something to eat every day. When I was in Russia, he said, I would eat something one day and go 2 or 3 days before I would have something else to eat. But he said, here I have something to eat every day. And I found myself thinking, it would never occur to me that where I would go to move would be determined by whether or not I'd have something to eat that day. I mean, that's not the question. Can you imagine my talking with elders, with the congregation, say, well, if I move here, would I get something to eat every day? That doesn't even occur to us. But there are people that have known what it's like to go days without eating and end up choosing a place to live because they can get something to eat every day. I say that because we've got to think in those terms. If we've not experienced that, we have to somehow visualize that and relate to it to see what the Lord is saying. He's talking about that kind of ravenous hunger. I've got to eat or I'm going to starve. It's so desperate. If I don't get something to drink, I'm going to die. That's the kind of thirst. That's the kind of appetite that we're talking about here. And you see, we're talking about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Righteousness means two things, at least two things. One is, it is God's means of making man right with him. In other words, propitiation comes in the picture. Romans 3 shows, after three chapters, where he talks about the plight of man in sin and helpless, cannot save himself, it just gets worse. Then he introduces what was witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness that is through faith, it's through propitiation, it's the blood of Christ. And so that's the only way. In fact, he says that's the way that God could be just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. God must be just, but he wants to be our justifier. How can that be? Because we are sinners. How can God say you are righteous? And the answer is because of forgiveness. Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So hungering and thirsting after righteousness, first of all, means that we're wanting that righteousness that comes from God, that we as sinners that are undeserving can be made right with him so that he justifies us, he forgives us. But the second meaning of righteousness, the idea of the fruits of righteousness, it's a lifestyle. So we not only seek that initial cleansing by the blood of Christ and righteousness in that sense, but to hunger and thirst after righteousness is an ongoing process, because God doesn't just want to save us from our past sins, he wants to change us. He's made it possible because we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's made it possible in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4 for us to be partakers of the divine nature. As Romans 8 verse 29 points out, conform to the image of God's dear Son. Righteousness. Righteousness being right with him. And the growth as we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we delight in his word. We want to be made holy. Here's something that is just so desirable. Let me notice with you the way Paul put it. You can just see the hunger, Philippians 3. You can see the hunger in Paul for righteousness. Philippians 3, verse 7 beginning. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Look at this. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Could I pause and say, the only way you could be made righteous by the law is to never violate it? And everyone did, except Jesus. Not that, but he says, the righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, What's Paul hungry for? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. All are going to be raised. But Paul wants to be raised to eternal life. He wants that glorious body conformed to the image of God's dear Son he speaks of in a few verses later in verse 21. Not that I've already attained, verse 12, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was hungry. He was thirsty. Give me Jesus. I want him. I want to be found in him. I want his righteousness. I want his power in me. I want his resurrection in me. I'm asking, how's your spiritual appetite tonight? That's something we can cultivate. That's something we can work at. That's something we can enhance. Look again at the statement, at the promise Jesus made. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I guess I could emphasize that and say, for they shall be filled. Not everybody's going to be filled. The ones that receive this promise are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you know God has put a hunger in each of us? It's described in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. God has put eternity in our hearts. In that same book of Ecclesiastes, in the fifth chapter, Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. He's saying that we have needs that money, any amount of money, cannot satisfy. You see, the gospel is very narrow. There's just one thing that fits. What can satisfy your need that your lungs have to breathe? You have a lot of multiple choices there. You say, well, of course not. Air. The lungs have to have air. And as we hunger and thirst after righteousness, there's just one thing that meets the need, and that is Jesus Christ. Righteousness found in him and nowhere else. And that's what we're made for. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The Bible speaks of the peace of God that passes all understanding, that shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4 and verse 7. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, speaking to those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and the truth shall make you free. Some quibble about that. How do you say we've never been in bondage to any man? In verse 34, Jesus said, everyone that commits sin is the bondservant of sin. But in verse 36, he said, if the Son make you free, you shall be free indeed. But the thing about being filled in this promise, may I enlarge on that? This is such a wonderful passage. We need to mine out some of these nuggets. The thing is, hunger and thirst cannot be permanently satisfied. Now, you may eat so much at a given meal, more than you understand you should. So you might think, I'm never going to be hungry again. I don't think I'll ever need to eat again. But let a few hours pass and you change your tune about that. Linda and I are kind of different about this. We can have a good meal, let's say at lunchtime. My office is, for these many years, has been at the building. We eat lunch together and most of the time. And so it may be while we're having my lunch break that I'll say, "So what are your plans for supper?" And she'll say, "How can you talk about supper now? How can you do that? I'm not hungry. I can't think about..." Well, you know, my reasoning is you don't have to be hungry to plan a meal. You don't have to be hungry to, you know, look ahead and see what the next meal is going to be. It's pleasant conversation to talk about. But that's the way it is. No sooner, you ladies know this, no sooner than you prepare a meal, people enjoy the meal, you eat together, hopefully as a family, but then you got to clean up, and the next day you're doing those same things again. And really in the same way, feasting on God's word, coming to Him and desiring righteousness. You may be at a given point filled to capacity, but the wonderful thing is, as you do that, your capacity will increase. And you continue to grow in grace and knowledge. The wording like in Colossians 1, Paul says, "I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may bear fruit that is pleasing to Him." And then he says, "That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." Well, how can you do that? You see, there's a cycle here. You're filled with the knowledge of His will, but then you take it to the level of understanding, spiritual wisdom. You're applying it so that you're having a walk that is bearing fruit. But then you learn more. You learn more and you understand that better and you build on that and then you grow more. You bear more fruit. And so that's what the Lord wants us to do. "And let nothing come between you and the Lord and His righteousness." In your reading of Plutarch's Lives, as you read the life of Alexander the Great, there's an interesting story. You know, Alexander was fond of philosophers. Aristotle was his personal tutor. But he was fond of philosophers generally. You remember Diogenes? Diogenes lived in Sinope of Pontus, biblical Pontus. And I've been there, right on the Black Sea, and there's a statue of him holding up a lantern. Because it is said that he walked through though he was a resident of Sinope, he was a traveled man, and he walked through the streets of Athens holding a lantern, looking for a man, but he said, "I could not find one." Could not find a man. So there's a statue of him. But anyway, the interesting story that is told of him is that this took place in Corinth, Greece. He was there. And Alexander the Great just had to go see Diogenes. And so he did. And Diogenes, it was a sunny day. He was out there and he was just enjoying the sunshine. And Alexander was so enthralled as he's been conquering and has this reputation. And he finally sees this great philosopher that he admires from afar. And now he gets to see him. And he says, "Diogenes, what can I do for you? Is there anything that I could get you or do for you?" And Plutarch relates that Diogenes said, "Yes, if you don't mind, move aside so you don't come between me and the sun. Get out of my light. You're in my light," is what he was saying. Well, I guess that's pretty fascinating. But what if we're that way about the Lord and His righteousness and desiring so much, hungering and thirsting? So you see, Satan is going to try to distract us. Satan will try to put things between us and the Lord to block our view, to distract us. And what if we're like Diogenes? Just step aside. Don't come between me and the Lord. Don't let anything come between me and the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus. I'm thinking of Isaiah 55. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance." See, that's what the Lord is extending to us. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Luke 1 and verse 53, "He fills the hungry with good things. Psalm 107, verse 9, He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. How's your appetite? I'm bringing this lesson to a close by asking you to notice with me how the Beatitudes really are logical. They are sequential. We start out with one who has true poverty of spirit. He realizes that there is nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Here's someone that is spiritually bankrupt, and so he recognizes his need for the Lord. That's what it is to be poor in spirit. But then he graduates to the point of being conscious of sin. He's mournful about that. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And then the meek spirit, the meek spirit, the gentle spirit, so that one is teachable, one is open. And then one will be able to desperately hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, they make sense. And I'm mindful of what Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 2. He bore witness of some that had a zeal, but a zeal without knowledge. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not submit to the righteousness of God. And so that's what we must do. I'm thinking of the woman in John chapter 4. That Samaritan woman that Jesus knew. Jesus knew her heart. She didn't know who he was. And she knew that Jew wasn't going to speak to her, and she wasn't about to speak to him. And she was greatly surprised when he said, "Could I have a drink of your water?" She said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask of me a drink, being a Samaritan woman, because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans?" Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God, if you knew who it was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask of him, and he would give you living water. Sir, the water is deep, and you have nothing to draw the water with. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus said, "Well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But it will become a well of water springing up to eternal life." And that woman with that honest and good heart, she had a bad reputation. She was sinful. But she had an honest and good heart, and she said, "Sir, give me this water." And before she left, she was led to a point of faith in him as the Messiah. Revelation 21, verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, "Come." And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. I hope that I've stirred within the heart of each of you a greater desire, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. But I'm also mindful in an audience such as this that there may be someone whose heart is not right with God, and you need to obey the gospel to become a child of his. Or there may be someone who needs to be restored back into the fellowship of the Lord and God's people. So I would say, if there are any present who are subject to the Lord's invitation, please make your way to the front and let us assist as we stand and sing.